So, the origin of sin. I want to try to summarize this in 5 points. I don't know that this is everything that could be said. It certainly isn't. But I think these are certainly very important highlights, points that we want to think about whenever we think about the origin of sin. And number one, this goes back to the doctrine of creation. We need to maintain that man and angels were created without sin. God didn't make us as human beings or angels, He didn't make us as sinners. He didn't make some as sinners and some not sinners. He made everything good. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. By the sixth day, men existed, angels existed, there was no sin, everything was very good. Now there's some pretty big implications from this first point that we should talk about. The 18th century British poet Alexander Pope is famous for saying, "To what is human? To error is human." And I don't think that's just make a mental mistake, like 2 + 2 = 6. But I think he's talking about all kinds of error. I think he's talking about sin as well. Do you think that's true? Think about it. We say that a lot, all right? We hear that a lot. We talk like that. We sometimes look to excuse or explain sinful behavior. Well, we're just human, right? What's the problem with the statement, to error is human? Based on this doctrine here, right here, right at the very beginning. What's the problem with that? Yeah, we were human before there was any sin at all. All right? It's not part of our nature, our essential makeup as humans to err, to sin. Right? We were fully human in the garden before sin. Or think of some other doctrines in the Christian worldview that would go right against this. To sin is human. What problems does that create for our doctrine of Jesus? Was Jesus fully human? Yes. Does that mean Jesus had error? Does that mean He sinned? No. Jesus was fully human and yet He never sinned. Well, let's keep going. What about heaven? Is there going to be any sin in heaven? No. Are we going to be fully human in heaven? Yes. So, a very common view of the world, to err as human, is not biblical. It's not right. So, I don't think we should try to import that into our Christian worldview. If we sin, we need to just admit that we're sinners. To sin means that we're sinners, right? It's not part and parcel of what it means to be human. Man was created sinless. So now that begs the question, that's not right. It's not begs the question. The question begging for an answer then is how and when did sin enter creation? Okay, so this is bringing us to point two. Point one, men and angels were created without sin. However, they were created with the ability to sin. There's a lot of text you can look at. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man. Who's the one man? Adam. Yeah, there you go. So that's a softball question, right? So apparently Adam was able to sin. When God made Adam, when He made angels as well, He made them with the ability to obey, but also the ability to disobey. They were able to do both. God gave to Adam a law in the garden. What we call, and we'll see this here in a bit, we call the covenant of works. God entered into a relationship, a covenant, with Adam by which Adam was bound to perfectly keep God's law. And what was the promise to Adam if he obeyed? He would live. And if Adam disobeyed, he would die. So there you have it, right in the covenant is the possibility of obedience and the possibility of disobedience. Adam was able to obey, but he was also able to disobey. That's how God created Adam. Before there was any sin, he was able to keep God's law. He was also able to break it. So Westminster Confession, or Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? This is the old school language, but just bear with it. So when God made Adam in the garden, what was it like? Adam created man and entered into a covenant of life, or sometimes it's called covenant of works, with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So there you go. Obedience, life; disobedience, death. And then, of course, did our first parents continue in that state wherein they were created? Did they keep it? Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. They had free will to choose obedience or disobedience. Now, that wasn't a freedom that supersedes God's freedom. They were still under the absolute sovereignty of God, but they were free to choose whatever they wanted. Whatever their heart desired, they were free to choose that. They had the ability to choose obedience. They had the ability to choose sin. Okay? So point two, men and angels were created with the ability to sin. Three. And we just learned about this in our last lesson on angels and demons. Angels sinned first. Okay, we know that. We know sin was in creation before Adam sinned. And we see that right there in Genesis 3, right? The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And the serpent, we are told elsewhere in Scripture, is Satan. And Satan comes in sinning in the garden and tempting Adam and Eve to join him in that sinful rebellion. Again, we're not told when this happened. We don't know when it happened. We know that it took place sometime after day six, because on day six, everything was very good, and sometime before the events recorded in Genesis 3. Somewhere in that time bracket, however long that was, angels fell. And that's all we're given, because the focus in Scripture isn't on angelic sin, it's on human sin. It's on the human fall. It's on our sin and rebellion. There's no plan of redemption for angels. There's only a plan of redemption. There's only a Savior and Redeemer and a Christ for human beings. So that's why Genesis 3 spends all the time focusing on our sin, not angelic sin. Okay. Number four, Genesis 3 is the historical record of man's fall and sin. I think that's so important that we get that. It's the historical record of man's sin. It's not a myth. It's not just simply a story that somebody came up with to try to explain the problem of sin. This happened. Like, you ate breakfast this morning is a historical event. Like, Abraham Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address, right? Like, Caesar Augustus existed. This is historical narrative. Okay, does it have poetic structure about it? Yes. Is it historical? Yes. Okay, so a really important passage that if we get to it, we'll spend more time on today is Romans 5, which takes the historical Jesus and compares him and contrasts him to Adam. Okay, Jesus is the second and greater Adam. He is the fulfillment of everything Adam pointed to. Adam is a type. Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment. If you have a historical Jesus, you have to have a historical Adam, and it goes the other way around too. If you don't have a historical Adam, I don't see how you can make sense of the argument that Paul gives. How could you have no historical Adam, but a historical Christ? I think if you get rid of the historical Adam and the historical fall of Adam and sin, this happened in time, you just completely destroy the whole argument in Romans 5, which is unpacking the gospel. It's driving at the gospel. So it's pretty important that we hold on to the historicity of this person, Adam, and the events recorded in Genesis 3. Okay? Lots of problems if you don't hold it. Now, this goes back to our view of creation and all these kinds of things, but it's all interrelated, okay? You tinker with one part of your theology, there are implications for other parts. So this is just, again, highlighting the fact that there needs to be continuity. Okay, so Genesis 3 is the historical record of man's fall. So let's take a closer look at Genesis 3. If you got a Bible, go ahead and turn it to Genesis 3, because I couldn't see this from here, really. So Genesis 3, okay? So Genesis 3, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of this because that'll take quite a bit of time. So I just want to start asking some questions as you look down in your passage, as you're going through these first 13 or so verses, okay, looking at the text. How did Satan first tempt Eve? What was his method of attack? Hint, verse 1. What was his method of attack? How did he come and tempt Eve? Because at this point, Adam and Eve, sinless. Okay? How does Satan attack?
He questions.
He questions. But what in particular is he questioning?
What God had said.
What God had said. He's attacking, notice, he's attacking the Word of God. He's taking the Word and he's twisting it. How is he twisting it? Alright? There's a little word in there that deviates from God's Word earlier.
Any.
You shall not eat of any. Did God say you shouldn't eat of any tree of the field? What's he doing? It's interesting, Satan knows what God said, doesn't he? He knows what God said. He knows it so well, he's able to take and twist and bend it and distort it to lead God's people astray. Satan knew what God said. He knew it well enough to twist it. Isn't that interesting? Satan knows his Bible very well. Probably better than most of us. And he's able to use that to twist it, to distort it, to pull us from trusting it. Now, how does Eve respond? Hint, look at verse 3. How does Eve respond to the serpent? How does she respond to Satan? What does Eve do?
That's
probably right. I think she's trying here. She's working on it. Verse 3. But God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she corrects that. No, Satan, it's not any. Okay, so she's on the right track here. She's going back to God's word. But just notice the subtlety with which she's beginning to drift. Okay, so no, that's not right, Satan. God didn't say you shall not eat of any of the tree. There's lots of trees in the garden. There's just that one that we can't eat of. Neither are we able to touch it or else we'll die. Did God say that? Did God say that they weren't able to touch it? I don't think so. It seems to be added here to show that she's beginning to drift. Okay, there's beginning to be some questions. She's beginning to move from the standard. She was beginning to be deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So here Paul is reading his Old Testament. He's reading Genesis 3. He's interpreting it. He's applying it to us. And he's watching Eve be deceived subtly, right? You see that? So she's beginning to drift, okay? Now, what was Satan's second method of attack? Kent, look at verses 4 and 5. What is Satan's next step in the attack on God's people? Verses 4 and 5. Is he still going with the subtle attack at this point? Is he just gently twisting and distorting? What's he doing in verses 4 and 5? He's completely twisting. He's completely contradicting it. Right? No longer twisting and distorting. He flat out contradicts it. In fact, in Hebrew, it's even clearer than what we have in our English translation. Genesis 2:17, this is when God is speaking. God says, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Literally, that's dying, you will die. That's the way it's presented in Hebrew. Surely die is a fine translation. But literally, it's dying, you shall die. The exact same grammatical construction is used right here in verse 4. With the addition of a little tiny particle in Hebrew called, it's lo in Hebrew, which just is a negation. Not dying, you shall die. Or you might translate it, it's not the case that you will surely die. He just completely, flat out, rejects the word of God. He's not even playing twisting games anymore. Then Satan goes on to attack something else in verse 5. What's the attack in verse 5? What's the line of attack now? So, contradict God's word, but now what does he do in verse 5? He's slandering God. Yeah, he's going after God's character. You see that? Satan goes on to attack God's character in verse 5. God knows that you're going to gain a tremendous benefit from eating of this particular tree, and he's withholding that good benefit from you because he doesn't want you to enjoy that benefit. He wants to keep it all for himself. See, God is selfish. He's self-centered. He doesn't want you to be blessed and enjoy the benefits of eating from this tree. Don't you see how wicked God... Listen to me. Come on over on my side and you can have this wonderful benefit to it. Do you see what he's doing? In so doing, Satan is promising Eve a great reward. So now Satan is basically stepping in and taking the place of God. What did God promise for obedience? Life. Okay? Satan is coming in, and he's promising life for disobedience. Interesting. Okay? So, he's tempting her to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good. And let's talk about that tree. What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Okay? What was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let me tell you what it wasn't. The tree was not the ability to discern right from wrong. It wasn't the ability to know what was right from what was wrong. Why?
They already knew that.
How did they know it? God told them. Right? He not only told them verbally, he also created them with his law on their heart. They had a conscience and they had God's verbal revelation of what was right from what was wrong. God was communing with his people. When it says the Lord came walking in the cool of the day, that's judgment. But it seems from that statement that that was a normal thing. God was with his people. Okay? Communing with his people. They were hearing him speak. They knew right from wrong because God told them. So it's not just they knew what was right and what was wrong. It has to be something different. The Hebrew word knowing in the Old Testament can mean more than simply knowing something cognitively, like having an understanding of something. What else can it mean? We're told that a little bit later, Adam knew Eve and they produced a son. Right? So knowing is not just simply up here in the head, it's also loving. It's also choosing. At one point God says of his people, of you alone out of all the nations I know. I know you only out of all the nations. Well, it doesn't mean he doesn't know. He's not aware of the other nations, right? It means of you alone I have chosen. I think that's the way this is being used. I think the tree of knowledge is the tree of knowing, or choosing is probably a better way to understand it. It meant that Adam and Eve would now choose and determine for themselves on their own what was right and what was wrong. They are now going to know because they choose it. Okay? So think of knowing as choosing. Instead of God being the moral law giver, who becomes the moral law giver? It becomes us. Right? By the way, isn't it interesting that that's still going on today? We just had that in our text last Sunday from James 4. So nothing new under the sun. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to be the ones who chose what was right and what was wrong. And that's precisely what Satan tempts them with. Notice Satan says, when you eat it, you're going to be like God. Well, in what sense is it? Not like God in the sense of eternal, because, you know, they're created. Not like God in the sense of all-powerful. I don't think that's where he's going with this. I think like God in the sense that you're on the throne. You're the king. You rule the garden. You want to be like God in that way. You want to be your own king. You want to make your own decisions. You want moral autonomy. You want to choose for yourself. Okay? So that's what's on offer to Eve at this point. Now, how does Eve respond? Verse 6, three things. Number one, she saw the tree was good. Okay? No longer does it represent the essence of wrong, dethroning God, but she now sees it as good, as a good thing. This is good for her and for her joy. Second, she saw that it was a delight. There's tremendous enjoyment that's going to come from this tree. Third, she saw the tree was to be desired for wisdom, to benefit her. Okay? She took the fruit, she ate it, and she gave some to Adam, who was with her. At this point, for certain, humanity has fallen. Okay? Do you see it in verse 6? She ate, she gave to Adam, Adam joins the fall. Now, what was the result? What was the result of eating the fruit according to verse 7? Just pay attention to what we just saw. In verse 6, she saw the tree, she saw the tree, she saw the tree, okay? What happens in verse 7? The result of sin.
Eyes were opened.
Isn't that interesting? Look at all the things Eve saw with her eyes wide shut in verse 6. All right? And now suddenly, the eyes are opened. And what does she see? She sees their nakedness, which is another way of saying shame, guilt. Because at the end of chapter 2, God joins man and woman. They were both naked and unashamed. There was no shame. There was no guilt. There was no sin. Now they see their guilt. Now they experience shame. No longer are they naked and unashamed. Now they're actually seeking to cover their guilt by trying to, I don't know, make some one clause or whatever it is. Okay? Trying to cover up their shame.
But that's what's always, that verse right there is what has always made me think that, if I can say this correctly, that they saw themselves without clothes before.
Yeah.
And it's saying they were unashamed, but I'm like, did they really know? They had no awareness that there was a problem.
Yeah. I think we don't want to just simply look at the surface level for this word nakedness, because that nakedness theme comes up later in Scripture. Think about Noah. Think about how shame is presented in that context with his son who shames him. I think this is another way, kind of like the tree of the knowledge is referring to choosing for ourselves what's right and wrong, moral autonomy. And then this whole concept of seeing ourselves as naked is seeing ourselves laid open and bare before God. And whereas before there was sin, you could be laid open and bare before God, and there was nothing to hide. There was no sin. There was no guilt. You had free access to God. You were enjoying. There was no guilt at all, right? Now, when they are laid open and bare before God, they have sin. They have shame. They have guilt. And that has broken the relationship. No longer can they enjoy fellowship with God. They have something to hide. I think that's the point. And the thing that they're hiding in this text is sin and guilt. Yeah.
I think it just tells you that once sin entered, it just literally changes how we see things. They still saw the same garden. They saw the same mm-hmm. people. They still have it. Mm-hmm. Now our vision is corrupt. And now we see things wrong.
Yeah. Which may be pointing in the direction that something was going on even before they ate the fruit. They were seeing things wrongly in verse 6, right? But that's always the case. Sin is always irrational. Always irrational. It never makes sense to sin, ever. This is the height of irrationality here in the garden. But look, 2 Corinthians 11:3. It was a subtle deception. And Eve was drug away, okay? Now, big question, okay? Who ate the fruit first? Who was the first one to eat of that tree? Eve, okay? Does that mean Eve committed the first sin? Think about this. A lot of people think that based upon the narrative. It seems like she was the first one to eat, right? But, you know, Paul doesn't interpret it that way. Look at 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay? Now, a lot of people will read that and think, well, that means Eve was the first transgressor. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was. Eve was the first one to fall. But he doesn't say that. He just says Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was and became a transgressor. It doesn't say anything about whether she became a transgressor before or after Adam. All we're told here was Adam wasn't deceived. Only Eve was deceived. Okay? Now here's the next question. Where was Adam in verse 1? Where was Adam in verse 1?
Right there with
Eve. How do you know that? Verse 6? He was right there with her. Adam was right there in the garden when Satan entered and began assaulting his wife. And not a word from Adam in this text. Adam was commissioned to guard and protect the garden. I don't think it was the case that somehow this serpent got in and began interacting with his wife unawares of Adam. Okay. The text reads as though Adam was present during this whole interaction. He's right there. It doesn't say Adam came over, right, or Eve went and got Adam. It presents it as though Adam is present during this whole thing. I think we need to locate The first sin, right there in verse 1, with Adam failing to step in and protect and provide for his family and for this garden, to do what God called him to do. Adam is not exercising dominion in verse 1. God gave Adam dominion over every created thing to step up to that serpent and say, "You talk to me, crush his head, and cast him out of the garden." That was his responsibility. He had the ability and authority to do it. And he totally abdicates that responsibility. Okay? Do you see where we're going with this? And I think that is tremendous, has tremendous explanatory power for what we have in Romans 5. Romans 5, the whole argument is that the first sin came into the world not through Eve, but through Adam. Verse 12, sin came into the world through one man. And he's referring to Adam. And as a result, death through sin. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam was the first one to sin. He was present when Satan began assaulting his wife and threatening the garden, questioning God's authority, tempting them to rebel from God. He wasn't deceived. He didn't buy into the lie. He knew exactly what was going on, but he didn't respond in the way that God called him to. Right there at the outset, by not confronting Satan and exercising dominion over that animal, crushing its head, casting it out of the garden, he sins. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew it, which heightens the culpability of his sin.
Well, I think it heightens it because, if I'm reading this correctly, the command, and the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Eve is not on the seed.
That's right, she hadn't even been created yet.
So the command was given to Adam.
Right.
Never to Eve.
Right. How did Eve know it? Presumably, Adam was obeying up until this point. He was instructing his wife. He was bringing God's word to her. Perhaps that was together with God interacting with Eve as well. But Adam was supposed to be the head of his wife, to lead her, to protect her. So the headship is present before the fall. It's not the result of the fall. Okay? God's design for husbands and wives is not a post-fall reality, it's a good pre-fall reality. Adam was the head of Eve before the fall. Which is why Adam is held responsible first. Okay? Verse 8, we know he understood his sin because he's hiding with Eve. Okay? And who does God come to first in verse 9? Eve was the first one to eat the fruit, but why doesn't he go to Eve first? Who does he go to in verse 9? But the Lord God called to the man and said, the first and primary responsibility of sin in the garden wasn't Eve, it was Adam. Does that make sense? Adam was the primary agent in this whole narrative. Okay? That's what Paul picks up on in Romans 5. This isn't about Eve's deception primarily. It's about Adam's willful transgression of God's law. Okay? God called to Adam first, not Eve, not Satan. He goes to Adam, and what does Adam do? Does Adam accept responsibility? No. Well, it's because of this woman you gave me here. So he goes to Eve. Eve, it's because of this serpent you made over here. And then he's done interrogating. Now he's just cursing, okay, when he gets to the serpent. So what we see God doing is putting back the creation order the way it was intended to be. It was human beings over the rest of creation, over the animals. Okay? God, human beings, then the rest of creation. And in within humanity, the husband, the man was to have headship over the wife. Okay? So you see that order of authority? Completely reversed with Satan. Satan's now on top. Okay? Then Eve, then the man, and God's way down here. God comes back, puts himself on top, goes to the man first, then to the woman, then to the... Do you see how he's putting back together the right order of creation? Okay? This is why Romans 5 points to the origin of sin in the universe to Adam and not to Eve. Okay? Make sense? This is a historical account of how sin entered the world. And so when Paul gives an inspired interpretation, an explanation of this narrative, it's true. Okay? So number one, men and angels were created without sin, but second, they were created with the ability to sin. Third, angels sin first. Fourth, Genesis 3 is the account of sin entering creation. And then one last point, and then I'm sure we'll have to save questions for next time. Although the fall of man and angels was ordained by God, God himself was not the author of that sin. What we saw in Genesis 3 didn't catch God off guard. Okay? It wasn't like he was up in heaven exercising every resource available to him to prevent this event from happening, and he failed to prevent it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we know that includes even the fall, because we're told explicitly in Acts 4 that that sovereignty extends even to the sinful actions of human beings. He applies the sovereignty of God over Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel that nailed the sinless Savior to a cross. Think of all the sin involved in that event. God's sovereign over it. Everything happening according to God's purpose and plan. According to His hand and His intention. His hand and His plan. His purpose of predestination. And in this sense, I think it's referring to His ordination of all things. And the fact that He carries out the plan. Okay? Both the intention and bringing it about was God's sovereignty. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Okay? However, God is not the sinner in this case. He can be sovereign over sin without himself being the sinner. So Westminster Confession 3, he brings about everything that comes to pass, including the fall, but not thereby is he the author of sin. Neither did he take away the freedom of Adam's will when that happened, or second causes, or anything like that. God is sovereign and supreme even over the fall. And what we need to do is locate the responsibility of sin with human beings, but the sovereignty and the ability to take that and to make great good come from it. We need to attribute that to God. Because right in Genesis 3, we have the promise of the gospel of a greater Adam who would one day come and perfectly obey and save God's people by going to a cross and dying for sin. So we have to maintain God's sovereignty over this, even as we also maintain our responsibility for it. Okay? Now, I know that that leaves a lot of questions. So if you've got a question, I'm gonna wrap it up here. If you want to come up and talk to me for a minute, or if you want to save them, we can take a few minutes at the beginning of next week, because I know I'm sure that raises questions. But just because we're kind of running out of time, we'll have to come back to it. Okay? So we'll pick back up on this next week, and then hopefully we'll finish out the last part of this next Sunday.